Teenage males assume that they're invincible. They walk around as if they have an S on their chest. A teenage boy thinks that he's bulletproof. He has no fear. He believes that he's immune from danger. The word caution is not in a teenage boy's vocabulary. The other night, my 17-year-old son loaded up his car with several friends and drove to a Hawks game in downtown Atlanta. And when I think of my son driving in downtown Atlanta, here's what comes to mind. Peer pressure and head-on crashes and wrong turns and gang-related violence and predators and drive-bys. You know how parents' minds work. But all my son could think about were friends and food and fun and LeBron and a Hawks victory. A teenage boy, you see, is oblivious to danger. I appreciate my son's love for life, and I don't want to rob him of any of his joy and his fun. But I also love my son, and I care about him deeply. And you know, it's a dad's job to sit a boy down and try to convince him that life is not just about fun and games. That if a person isn't careful, a couple of bad decisions, a wrong turn here or there, and that person can end up in some real trouble. And quite frankly, that's my goal tonight. Hey, I know it's Christmas Eve. I know it's a night of joy and happiness and glee. I know you are anticipating a Merry Christmas. And like my son, that's what's on your mind. Friends and food and fun and presents and perhaps the LeBron jersey that you hope you get for Christmas. And all you're thinking about right now is fruitcake and a child's smile and a few gifts. And you thought church was going to be a couple of carols and a nice talk. And then you plan to sort of end the evening gazing at some blinking lights and kind of knock off with a big glass of eggnog. I know that's kind of what you're anticipating for tonight. But it's my job to get you to sit down and to think. Because Christmas is more than just fun and games. A person can take a wrong turn and make a bad decision and end up in some serious trouble. I don't want to spoil your fun on Christmas Eve, but I do care about you. And more than a Merry Christmas, I want you to have a merry eternity. And so for the next few minutes, I hope that you'll listen, because I need to tell you the truth about the baby in the manger, or you could get into some real trouble. Now let me start with a footnote that Matthew inserts into his account of the angel's instructions to Mary's betrothed husband, Joseph. Matthew quotes a passage from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He writes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" Matthew alerts his Gentile readers to the significance of this child by translating the Hebrew name Emmanuel. It means God with us. The baby conceived in Mary's womb was God incarnate, God in the flesh. But for Matthew's Jewish readers, familiar with their nation's history, the name Emmanuel meant far more. Emmanuel was God's answer to a national calamity of life and death importance. Emmanuel had been a Hebrew hero. You see, the name Emmanuel takes us back some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, 3 miles north of Bethlehem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's city. The Jews are God's people. Hezekiah is God's king. Isaiah is God's prophet. And a guy named Sennacherib is God's enemy. You see, Sennacherib was the general of a ferocious army. The mighty Assyrian juggernaut had moved at lightning speed east to west across the Fertile Crescent. Nation after nation had fallen to this bloodthirsty army. Cities north of Jerusalem like Hamath and Arpad and Damascus and Samaria had all been conquered. Now these Assyrians, they were all sitting right outside Jerusalem. You know, at Christmas time, warm fires, blinking lights are sort of common sights. But from the walls of Jerusalem, the only flickering lights that the Jews could see were the campfires of an army of assassins readying themselves for battle. There were no reindeer-drawn sleighs. There were only war chariots. You see, these ruthless Assyrians, they had turned cruelty and intimidation into an art form. Whenever they conquered a city, they made examples of their defeated foes. They would skin their prisoners alive, and they would cut off hands and feet and ears and noses. They would pluck out eyes, and they would pull out tongues. The butchers would lop off heads and pile up mounds of skulls outside the city gates just to terrorize the neighbors. The Assyrians were sending the message, "You could be next." Supposedly, Hitler and the Nazis derived their inspiration from the ancient Assyrians. Rape, pillage, torture, these were their only ambitions. With Syria on the warpath, this was not a time of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. In fact, one of Sennacherib's chief tools was propaganda. He had such a fierce reputation that he was able to bully and frighten cities into surrender. And this was his strategy with Jerusalem. He sent a spokesman to scare the Jews and their king into surrender. This guy reasoned with them. He said, "Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem?" You see, all of Assyria's defeated foes had prayed to their gods for deliverance, yet none of them had come to the rescue. Why did the Jews think that prayers to their God would be any different? How dare Jerusalem assume that their religion was right and that their neighbor's religion had been wrong? You see, Sennacherib's spokesman was just being politically correct. He was giving all nations and all religions equal treatment. Apparently, he believed in the fairness doctrine. Sennacherib's spokesman echoed the modern mantra, "Don't dare exalt one belief or one God above another. Heaven forbid if we imply that one man's religion is superior to another one's, or one religion is wrong and another is right. Oh my, let's not offend anyone." I got to admit to you, this is one of the things that really bothers me at Christmas time. People are so concerned with offending someone that they're reluctant to even say, "Merry Christmas." It's winter break, or it's happy holidays rather than Merry Christmas. You know, a friend of mine told me Sunday of a waitress who saw her Christmas pin on her sweater, and she whispered, "Merry Christmas." And then she explained that she had to be careful when she used those two forbidden words, lest she lose her job. Have you seen the politically correct ads this year? Penny's and Sears have their after Thanksgiving sale. I wonder what comes after Thanksgiving. Sports Authority ran a headline on one of its ads, "Only 25 shopping days left." But they never finished the sentence. Left until when? Amazon had 12 days of holiday sale. Macy's The More the Merrier sale left us to wonder, "Merry what?" And Old Navy wasn't even close. Their ad read, "Extravaganza, humongous, honking, three-day, big weekend sale." Someone sent me a poem this past week that sort of sums up the times in which we live. It goes like this, "'Twas the month before Christmas, when all through our land, not a Christian was praying nor taking a stand. See, the PC police had taken away the reason for Christmas, no one could say. The children were told by their schools not to sing about shepherds and wise men and angels and things. It might hurt people's feelings, administrators would say, December 25th, it's just a holiday. Yet the shoppers were ready with cash, checks, and credit, pushing folks down to the floor just to get it. CDs from Madonna, an Xbox, an iPod, something was changing, something quite odd. Retailers promoted Ramadan and Kwanzaa in hopes to sell books by Franken and Fonda. At Targets were hanging their trees upside down. At Lowe's, the word Christmas was nowhere to be found. At Kmart and Staples and Penny and Sears, you won't hear the word Christmas. It won't touch your ears. Inclusive, sensitive, diversity are words that were used to intimidate me. Now Dashiell, now Darden, now Sharpton, Wolf Blitzen, own Boxer, own Couric, own Kerry, own Clinton. At the top of society, there arose such a clatter to eliminate Jesus in all public matters. And we spoke not a word as they took away our faith, forbidden to speak of salvation and grace. The true gift of Christmas was exchanged and discarded. The reason for the season stopped before it started. So as we celebrate winter break under your dream tree, sipping your Starbucks, please listen to me. Choose your words carefully. Choose what you say. Shout Merry Christmas, not just Happy Holiday. I like that. You see, the equal treatment policy of Sennacherib and the Assyrians is the same mistake we're making today. What if all religions aren't equal? You see, Sennacherib was knocking off nations one after the other, exposing fraudulent gods one after the other, proving the futility of prayers one after the other. But he failed to consider that he could attack a city whose God was true and whose God had the power to save. Oops. Uh-oh. Sennacherib is about to get himself into a lot of trouble. Hezekiah prayed. And Isaiah predicted that God would come to the defense of his people. And Isaiah chapter 7 through 9 speak of a warrior named, you're going to recognize this, Emmanuel. In Isaiah 8 verse 8, Isaiah predicts Sennacherib will pass through Judah. He will overflow and he will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The enemy will surround Jerusalem, but Isaiah shows no fear. In the next verse, he taunts the Assyrians. He says, gird yourselves, but be broken to pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. That's Emmanuel. Now, 2 Kings 19 describes a night that you've probably never associated with Christmas Eve. The Bible tells us that God sent a mighty warrior, no doubt, Isaiah's Emmanuel. He came into the camp of Assyria, and with sword drawn, he wreaked havoc. As the next day dawned, the sun rose on 185,000 Assyrian corpses strewn across the battlefield. Emmanuel had slaughtered the enemy. Hey, learn from Sennacherib. If you don't pay attention to the moves you make and to the decisions that you take, you also can get into a lot of trouble. Sennacherib, he's just cruising through life, taking out cities, taking out kings, taking out false gods. He never dreamed that he would run into the one true God. Fake gods were no match for Sennacherib, but Jerusalem was Emmanuel's land. And this Emmanuel was one tough hombre. Offend Emmanuel, and he could cut you down to size in a heartbeat. Here's the piece of the Christmas puzzle that you really need to know. Matthew tells us that the Christmas child was Emmanuel, the same warrior that proved the Hebrew God true and that dispensed with the evil Assyrians. The baby Mary laid in the manger hay had already made hay in the battlefield. 7 centuries earlier, the babe of Bethlehem had come brandishing a sword. With fire in his eyes and justice in his heart, Jesus had flashed his mettle. And by the time he was through, he surrendered it back to his scabbard. It was dipped and flooded with rebel blood. When Mary's baby cried, it could have been a battle cry. Now, you can be like Sennacherib, and you can just sort of cruise along, treating all religions equal. You know, don't all paths lead to God? I mean, don't all religions worship the same God anyway? I mean, as long as you're sincere in your belief, aren't you just fine? Muslims pray to Allah. Hindus pray to Vishnu. Buddhists, they look to Buddha. Mormons think they're going to become little gods one day. Christians trust in Jesus. I mean, what's the big deal here? Does anybody really have a monopoly on God? Hey, here is the really big deal. One of these religions might actually be right. And in your attempt not to offend anybody, you might commit the greatest sin of all. And that's to offend the one true God before whom every knee will bow. You see, this is the mistake that Sennacherib made. He thumbed his nose at the true God in heaven, and God sent Emmanuel to cut down this proud man. Reject or ignore Jesus, and you can get yourself, friend, in some big league trouble. It's interesting to me that just before Jesus was born, God identified him to Joseph as Emmanuel. And Matthew recorded this fact here in Scripture. I'm sure that Joseph held the baby and marveled at the humility of God. The Almighty became a man. What love, what compassion. But Joseph also knew that this baby was Emmanuel. Oh, he was humble, but he was also holy. And when Jesus was 12 and he taught the scholars in the temple, Joseph remembered that Jesus had taught the Assyrians a lesson the hard way. And when he took the whip and he ran the greedy money changers out of the temple, I'm sure that someone saw a little of Emmanuel rise up in Jesus. When they crucified Jesus, it perplexed the disciples to know that he didn't have to take a beating, that Emmanuel could have dished it out just as easily. And when Jesus rose from the dead, suddenly everyone realized that Emmanuel had been to war again, this time not with Sennacherib, but with an enemy called death. Here's the deal about Jesus. He is a baby in the manger. He is a child in the temple. He is a teacher from Galilee. He is a servant to his disciples. He hangs on a cross. But look in his rearview mirror, for he is also Emmanuel. Jesus desperately desires to save you. He is dying to prove it. But if you persist in your rebellion, you will eventually end up in big trouble with Jesus. This is the message of Christmas. You've got to understand, or you're going to have some problems. Jesus is not someone to gloss over or to ignore or to marginalize or to trivialize or to dismiss as irrelevant or obsolete. Don't make the mistake of seeing only one aspect of Jesus. He was a teacher, yes. He was a healer. He was a servant. He was a miracle worker. My, he was even a sacrifice. But he is more than all the above. He is Emmanuel. He is Lord and he is King. He is an enforcer of righteousness and he is a punisher of evil. Jesus is being patient right now. But in the end, he takes guff off nobody. He's the man. Everybody, great and small, high and low, every human being who's ever lived will one day give an account of their lives to Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you the truth. I don't want Christmas to lull you to sleep. In one sense, it's a quaint story about a birth and a baby and a manger and a stable and a star. But it's also about Emmanuel. It's about a rough and ready warrior who invades hostile territory to take back what belongs to him and what was stolen from him by greedy, selfish, sinful people. The story that starts so innocently, it ends very violently. And I'm not talking about the crucifixion, because Jesus throws the last punch in this fight. Jesus allowed the Romans to beat him up and nail him to a cross for our salvation. But I hope you know that's the last beating he'll ever take. Next time, Jesus is going to dish it out. His punching bag days are over. Emmanuel will battle once more. Flash ahead to Revelation chapter 19. A day will come when heaven will open and we'll see Jesus. And we know he's the good guy because he's riding on a white horse. This is an event still future. It's been a long, long time since Jesus walked the earth and bled and died to earn your forgiveness. Since that time, Jesus has been doing all he can through his Spirit to convince people to repent and turn to him. But here's the truth. Most people don't want to follow Jesus. They reject his love. They're proud and they're stubborn and they're selfish and they want to control their own lives. And their sinful stubbornness is going to send them to hell. In Revelation 19, Jesus returns to earth and nations rally against him. People don't want him to rule over their lives. And so they choose to fight him. Revelation tells us that in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus once again has fire in his eyes. Emmanuel is at it again, this time with crowns on his head. And his clothes are splattered with blood. And a sharp sword comes out of his mouth. Once more, Emmanuel goes to battle flashing a deadly sword. Jesus didn't start this fight. Man rebelled against God. God didn't. And hey, God hasn't stopped loving us. But man started this brawl. And Jesus will end it. Jesus isn't worried about the fairness doctrine. He isn't the least bit influenced by political correctness. Offending someone is not really his worry. Revelation tells us that Jesus ends the battle by crushing the opposition. The baby in the manger returns to earth, destroying people who resist him. And then he throws the rebels into hell along with the devil. And I can hear the objections. I cannot believe that a loving God would send a person to hell. Well, let me just suggest to you, I believe, as far as I see it, a loving God has no other choice but to send certain people to hell. Think about this. In reality, God sends no one to hell. In fact, folks choose to go to hell. Did you know that? Hell was never intended for humans. Jesus said that hell was created for Satan and his demons. People make bad choices, and that's what sends them to hell. Understand, Jesus will forgive anyone from anywhere over anything if you bow to him. He'll forgive your sin, and you can live with him forever. He promises. But if you think that you're smarter than God and that Jesus is too narrow for you, and that you're going to go about things your own way, then God will send you to a place where that is accepted and desired behavior. It's called hell. If you hate Jesus and if you don't want to follow him, how can it be love for God to make you go to heaven where you're going to spend all day, every day, loving and obeying and serving Jesus? That would be cruel and inhumane punishment. If you choose to distance yourself from Jesus, God will give you exactly what you choose. You will spend eternity as far from Jesus as possible. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus was on earth, he did nothing but love and forgive and serve and heal and give. Yet evil men still killed him. When Jesus returns to earth, he's going to come to redeem and restore and establish righteousness and peace and justice. Don't you long for that? He comes with good intentions. Yet once again, evil men are going to rally against him and try to kill him. Revelation 20 fast forwards to the distant future. Jesus has reigned at this point for 1,000 years. The earth is now a utopia. It's a paradise. Yet Satan is let loose for a short time. And guess what men do? They rally to Satan and they rebel against God. Again, they try to kill Jesus. Some people are incorrigible. And what does God do with people who refuse to change and refuse to love Jesus? Let me ask you a question. Do you want unrepentant pedophiles and serial killers and thieves and rapists to be in heaven with you forever? That's not heaven. That's hell. A loving God has to stop sinful people once and for all, or he wouldn't be very loving to the rest of us. You see, hell is sin's only logical conclusion. If you still have a problem with hell, I'm going to ask you to be real honest. If you're in Jerusalem and Hezekiah is your king, and the vile and the vicious Assyrians are outside the walls preparing to invade your city and burn your house and torture you and rape your wife and take your kids into slavery, would you believe in a hell for them? I think you would. Emmanuel is God with us. Hell is the choice to be without God. I know this is Christmas Eve. Tonight is supposed to be about peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But don't you want to know the whole story? Jesus is no longer the baby in the manger. He has grown up. He has climbed out of the manger and onto a white horse. And he doesn't mess around. In Matthew 21, verse 44, Jesus compares himself to a very hard rock. Jesus says of himself, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." When my kids were little, we would always wrestle together. We'd have so much fun. And of course, if one of my kids fell on me, it was no big deal. But if I fell on one of my kids, they ended up crying. A 200-pound dad hurts. Likewise, come broken to Jesus. Oh, he'll receive you. He'll love you. He'll mend your wounds. He'll put you back together. But if you don't come broken to Jesus, and if you persist in your opposition to him or your indifference for him, then you'll be broken by Jesus. And it'll hurt. This is why you really need to decide whose side you're on. In the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." This means that Jesus is the last and final word of God to man. Everyone who comes after Jesus is a deceiver. Everyone who contradicts Jesus is false. That includes Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Oprah. Jesus was exclusive. He didn't say, "I am one way," but "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I know this is not a politically correct sermon, and this is the 21st century, and I live in a pluralistic culture, and I might have offended someone here tonight, but the guy that I've offended is not the person that I'm really trying to impress, because I serve Jesus and I represent Jesus and I love Jesus. And one day I'm going to see Jesus and he's going to say, "Sandy, did you represent me well?" And I'm going to say, "Well, Lord, at least one night on Christmas Eve, I told him the truth." Like Sennacherib, I've discovered that not all religions and gods are equal. Look in the Bethlehem manger, and you'll see Emmanuel. Remember this Christmas, when the baby cried, it may have been a battle cry. Father, thank you for tonight and for your word. Lord, we pray that your people, Lord, will hear your word. You love every person in this room, Lord. Lord, there is nothing that anyone in this room has done that you can't forgive, that you won't forgive. Lord, you can take all of the sins of all of us, and we could come up with some really vile things that we've done. I could really get us started. And we could put all of our vile, evil, vicious sins together tonight, in this one room, in this one place, and you would have no problem at all washing us clean and forgiving us and accepting us and making us your children. That's how much you love us. But Lord, help us to realize that if we don't trust you and if we don't bow before you and surrender to you, we can get ourselves into some real trouble. Because you're just as well as loving, and you're righteous as well as merciful. And to be truly loving, you can't let sinners have their way forever. So Lord, help us to open our hearts to you tonight, to bow our knee to you tonight, to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. Lord, we love him. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that this is your night. This is Christmas Eve. We worship you together. We praise your name. We ask that you be glorified in this place tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.